to Hebrews. We're in Hebrews chapter 7, beginning of Hebrews 7. We finished up chapter 6 last time. And as we come to chapter 7, we're going to get through verses 1 through 10. Let me just go ahead and read those. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor the end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi, who received the priest's office, have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham, and blessed the one who had the promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And in this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And, so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him." Well, the author of Hebrews begins, or resumes rather, here in chapter 7, where he left off in chapter 5, verse 10. He was beginning to show the unique call of Jesus, the uniqueness of his ministry, and especially the uniqueness of his priesthood. That he had a new, unique call, a unique status. And he quotes and goes to Psalm 110, verse 4. And actually, Psalm 110, verse 1 is actually the most quoted verse of the Old Testament in the New Testament. But he's actually quoting from verse 4 here, which is dealing with Melchizedek. Now, the only other place in the Old Testament where Melchizedek is mentioned is in Genesis 14, verses 17 through 20. And that's what he spends some time on here in the first three verses of chapter 7. Now, why is it so important that the church understand the high priesthood of Jesus? Because he's spending a lot of time on it. In fact, that's the main theological theme of the book of Hebrews, is the high priesthood of Jesus. So why is this so important for them to understand? And I mean, it was important enough where he had to stop his teaching and interject a warning. I mean, some serious warnings that are here in chapter 5, 11, all the way through chapter 6. And there's some encouragement from verse 9 of chapter 6 through 20, verse 20. But so much there is just a stern, stern warning, a stern exhortation that they need to wake up. Because they become dull of hearing. They need to pay attention. So why? Why so important to understand? Well, like every generation, the true belief tends to morph into false views of Jesus. I mean, today we see views of Jesus where it's just a predominantly sentimental views of Jesus. Jesus is simply the means to an end of either health, wealth, prosperity, self-importance, self-fulfillment. He's just the means to an end. And the reason it's so important is because the failure to understand who Jesus is going to lead to apostasy. That was what the warning was in chapter 6. That there was this real potential of not bearing fruit, of falling away, and becoming self-reliant, relying on their own efforts, their own abilities. So the central theological argument of Hebrews is this high priesthood of Jesus. And not only the high priesthood, but that He is a superior high priest. He's superior to the whole Levitical system to which they're being pressured to go back to, right? They're pressured to return to it. But you know, this is the way it is with all false religion, isn't it? When you leave false religion, or when you expose the errors in false religion, there's some hostility there. And oftentimes there's pressure not to leave it, but to come back to it. I mean, just growing up in the Lutheran Church. I mean, when I started questioning that baptism is not what saves you, which is what the Lutheran Church teaches, baptism saves you. Same with the Church of Christ. And you start questioning that and saying that's not true. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's a works-oriented salvation system. Well, now there's some hostility. And there's some pressure to keep you in it and to not have you go out. They're trying want to see, make you see, no, this is the way it is. Because to question it is to question their own view of salvation. And oftentimes there's some severe consequences for leaving. With Judaism, if you left Judaism, you were cut off. I mean, you were ostracized. The same thing within Roman Catholicism today. Somebody who's in a Roman Catholic family and they leave Roman Catholicism, they can be ostracized by their family for life. Same thing in many legalistic systems, a lot of fundamentalism. I don't mean theological fundamentalism. Theological fundamentalism is good. Cultural fundamentalism is bad. And you get into all this legalistic stuff where if you don't keep our rules, then you're just a heretic and you're leading people astray. People have been ostracized for leaving that. It's the same with cults. You know, for Mormon to leave Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness to leave the Jehovah's Witness, they get ostracized. To reject the rules and the ceremonies and the symbolism, it communicates that there's something wrong with your system. Something wrong with your beliefs. And people don't like that. And so there's usually a pressure to keep you, and if you leave, and often that pressure manifests itself in being ostracized. There's pressure to stay with it, to keep the status quo. Now in chapter 7, the author, chapter 7 can really be broken up into two parts. There's the superiority of Melchizedek, which we see in verses 1 through 10, and then the superiority of Jesus. Really what you have is the type and the anti-type. Melchizedek is the type, Jesus is the anti-type. And when we look at this, verses 1 through 10 are really an exposition of Genesis 14, 17 through 20, and then 11 through 28 is an exposition of Psalm 110, verse 4. And it's all going, the two passages in the Old Testament that deal with the priesthood of Melchizedek. Now, just to kind of get a little flavor of this, I'm going to go over to Genesis chapter 14 and just read those verses there in Genesis verses 17 through 20. Of course, this all happened after Abraham had rescued Lot and his family from Kedorlaomer, and the kings who were with him. And so this king had come and raided several cities around there, two of them being Sodom and Gomorrah, and they had taken Lot and his family captive, and so Abraham mustered his troops and went after him. Verses 17 through 20 read, "Then after his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. Now from those few verses, and just one verse in Psalm 110, verse 4, the author of Hebrews is going to develop this theology about the high priesthood of Jesus. And he does it in a very neat, orderly way. He's very precise. In fact, even verses 1 through 10 of chapter 7 of Hebrews can be really divided up into two parts, verses 1 through 3 and then verses 4 through 10, where there's kind of a description here of Melchizedek. He's describing the events that unfolded there, and then he's expounding on those events to prove the superiority of Melchizedek. And he does this in a neat, systematic way. In verses 1 through 3, we see there's a meeting. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham. And then there's a blessing. He blessed him in verse 1. And then there's the tithe in verse 2, that he apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. Now this same three things, the meeting, the blessing, and the tithe, are found in verses 4 through 10, only just in reverse order. In verse 4, you have the tithe first. He gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. Then you have the blessing in verse 6. He blessed the one who had the promises. And then in verse 10 you have the meeting, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. So there's this nice, neat structure going on here within these verses as he lays it all out. Now as he begins it in verse 1, when he says, he's referring right back up to the previous verse, chapter 6, verse 20, where he's reintroducing this theme of Melchizedek after his digression from it. And it also alludes to Genesis 14, 17 through 20, which again is the only other place in the Old Testament that mentions Melchizedek besides Psalm 110, verse 4. And what the author of Hebrews do is real. He's putting into practice a rabbinic interpretive principle that's called Gezerah Shawah, which means equal category, which just means you're taking a key word that's in two passages and you kind of read those passages together. We see he did this over in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. And the key word there was rest. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has thus said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. So he pulls a passage from Genesis because of the key word rest, and then in verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. And so he's pulls these two passages together with a key word to show that God does have a rest. God entered a rest on the Sabbath day, and people are not going to enter his rest who are disobedient to his word, which were the Israelites. And he's using that same interpretive principle here. And here the key word is Melchizedek. That's what's similar between Genesis 14 and Psalm 110, verse 4, is that key word, Melchizedek. And he's relating the two passages. And now he begins to interpret them, exegeting them. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, so he tells us two things about him. He's the king of Salem, and he's the priest of the Most High God. And of course, what's king of Salem? Well, Shalom is the Hebrew word, and most scholars think he's referring to Jerusalem. He was king of Jerusalem. And he was also priest of the Most High God. This is the first time in the Old Testament where anyone is identified as a priest. Right there in Genesis 14. The word priest is kohen. And this is why many people think that a Jewish person whose last name is Cohen is actually from the priestly line some way, because that's the Hebrew word, Kohen, for priest. Only in our English it's often just pronounced Cohen. But he was a priest of the Most High God. El Elyon is the Hebrew word. Just means he's above all. He's over all. It's just pointing to the transcendency of God. And it oftentimes points to his creative effect. You know, he's called the creator of heaven and earth. Melchizedek called him the possessor of heaven and earth. He's over all. And this phrase, Most High God, is used several times throughout the Old Testament. In Psalm 57, David writes, Psalm 57, verse 2, I will cry to God. All things for me. He's above all. So he can accomplish all things because he's above all. Psalm 78 refers to God Most High. Psalm 78, verse 35 through 36. And they remembered that God was their rock, and the Most High God their Redeemer. And they deceived him with their mouth and lied to him with their tongue. See, what sense does that make? You remember that God is Most High, but then you're going to lie to him as though you can really deceive an omniscient God? You know, just Psalm 78 talking about the rejection of Israel of God. You know, it's interesting, even demons know this. In Mark chapter 5, verse 7, the demon says to Jesus, I know who you are, the Son of the Most High God. What do we have to do with one another? And in Acts 16, when Paul casts the demon out of the little servant girl, she says, these men are disciples, proclaimers of the Most High God. This is what Melchizedek was. He was a priest of the Most High God. But yet, even the demons identified Jesus as the Son of the Most High God. But the author of Hebrews hasn't got to that part yet. In showing the superiority of the Melchizedekian priesthood, and so he's telling who Melchizedek was. He's the priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings, and he blessed him. So he met him and he blessed him. This blessing, it's a priestly action. And this is important to the author's argument here of Melchizedek being a superior priest. He's carrying out priestly functions. He's blessing Abraham. And Abraham gives a recognition of Melchizedek's priesthood. Abraham apportioned a tenth of all the spoils. So he gave him a tenth part of the spoils. He's recognizing his priesthood. Now, verse 2, or actually verse 1 kind of recounted the event that's described in Genesis 14. Now, verse 2 is going to explain it. So he says, he was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then King of Salem, which is King of Peace. See, both of these names apply to Jesus, but that's not what the author is focusing on at this point. He's focusing on the priesthood of Melchizedek. And it's interesting to notice what the author of Hebrews ignores in the account of Genesis. He don't mention anything about Melchizedek bringing wine and bread when he came to meet Abraham. Now, a lot of commentators have, especially some early church fathers like Philo and who just ran with this passage and allegorized it. Even some of the reformers saw in this a picture of the institution of the new covenant, where Jesus gave the cup and the bread, as though this is somehow symbolic of all of that, and talking and alluding to the new covenant here. But the author of Hebrews doesn't mention it, so it really doesn't play a major role in what's happening, and so we can't read anything into it. It's no significance to his argument here, so he doesn't mention it. The point is that Melchizedek is a high priest of God. And he's a king of righteousness and a king of Salem. He takes the traditional interpretation that of his name that everybody else has taken of his name. But he's not just any high priest, is what verse 3 points out. He's not just any high priest. He is radically different than the Levitical priests. You know, for a Levitical priest, genealogy was required. You had to prove and back up that you were from a descendant of Levi, from the Levitical line, in order to be a priest. Now, not everyone from the Levitical line was a priest, but to be a priest, you had to come from the line of Levi, from the genealogy of Levi. It's required. And so, the author of Hebrews here makes 7 statements about Melchizedek here in verse 3. 5 are negative, 2 are positive. The first 5 negative statements: he's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, many people have understood this in 2 ways. Some people have understood this that Melchizedek was divine, that he had no genealogy, he was without earthly parents. Even that he was possibly even the pre-incarnate Jesus, or even God himself, or some form of angelic being, but in some way he was divine. But there's really nothing in the text that even alludes to that or points to that. You're really reading a lot into it. So the preferred understanding is really that what the author is doing here is he's giving an argument from silence, that he's focusing on what's not said in Genesis 14 versus what is said. Again, it's an argument from silence, which is it's a typological. Melchizedek is being pointed here to as a type. He's typological. He's real, but he's also a type. Now, if this description of Melchizedek here in verse 3 were taken literally in the Greco-Roman mindset and world, the statement without father would mean that Melchizedek was illegitimate. Without mother would mean that his mother came from a very, very low social class. And without genealogy would mean that he was totally disqualified to be part of the Levitical priesthood, because you had to have a genealogy to be part of that. This is why the silence in Genesis is important. Because there's, according to rabbinic interpretation, nothing really exists until it's mentioned for the first time in Scripture. And so the fact that Melchizedek's lineage is not ever mentioned is literally means he's always been, and he's never died. There's no mention of his birth. And the key to understanding this description here is without genealogy. In other words, he has no priestly qualification. Doesn't mean he's from a divine origin. He's just trying to illustrate for his audience here that Melchizedek, this high priest of the Most High God, to whom Abraham paid tithes, did not have a Levitical genealogy. He was not from the line of Levi. There's no record of his birth, no record of his death, so he has no beginning, he has no ending, so he has this perpetual priesthood. He's always there. And this is precisely where Jesus' priesthood is different than the Levitical priesthood. This is the point the author is trying to make here and get around to it. So he has these five negative statements. He's without father, without mother, which just means there's no record of it, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, because there's no record of his birth, no record of his death. But then the two positive statements. He's made like the Son of God, and he abides a priest perpetually. What does he mean he's made like the Son of God? I mean, that's very important. Jesus was not made like Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is made like Jesus. See, the type does not determine the antitype. The antitype determines the type. Jesus is really eternal. Melchizedek is only eternal typically, as a type. Jesus is the one who's superior, not Melchizedek. Jesus is not inferior to Melchizedek, but Melchizedek is inferior to Jesus because Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. Jesus is the reality. He fulfills the types. And so Melchizedek is made like the Son of God. This little verb, made like, it's only used in the New Testament. And it just means to be like, be similar to. There's a close relationship. It's not an exact duplicate. It's not a clone. But he's similar to. Because he's a type. He's not the real thing. He's a type. Just as, you know, 1 Corinthians 10, Paul gives all sorts of types of Jesus. That he was the rock in the wilderness out of which poured the living water. You know, he led Israel by the pillar of cloud by day and the fire by night. You know, he led them through the sea. He's the manna that fed them. All these types that point to Jesus, but Jesus is the reality of these. And then Melchizedek is a priest perpetually. He's perpetually, not in reality, but in the Bible, perpetually, because there's no record of his death. It's not because he is eternal, but because typically there's no record of his death, and so there's no record of an end to his priesthood. In fact, even the word perpetually there, it just means continuously. It doesn't mean forever and ever and ever and ever necessarily. It means continuously. Same word is used over in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices, year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It doesn't say they offer forever and ever, but continually they make perfect those who draw near. So he abides continuously because there's no record of his ever ceasing to be a priest. So that's the exposition of Genesis 14 in verses 1 through 3. This is how the author of Hebrews, and of course he's inspired, points this out. That he is this great high priest. And now in verses 4 through 10, he's just going to elaborate on that, on the greatness of Melchizedek. He gave us the description of Melchizedek in 1 through 3. Now he's going to show us the greatness of Melchizedek in verses 4 through 10. And he does it quite forcefully in verse 4. He says, now observe. In other words, pay attention. It's in the present tense. Make this a habitual pattern of your life. And it's an imperative. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the spoils. He's wanting them to dwell on what he just told them, to contemplate, to think about it, to meditate on it. He don't want them to keep being dull of hearing, sluggish. They need to think about these things. This is lacking so much in the church today. People, we read the Bible casually. We hear a message casually, but we don't spend time just thinking on it, meditating on it, dwelling on it. Even things just like the greatness of God, the sovereignty of God. What does that really mean? The goodness of God, the holiness of God. Do we really understand those things? Have we really thought through them? Do we really comprehend these truths of Scripture to really fully appreciate it? You can't get it just from a casual reading. To appreciate the greatness of Jesus, you've got to appreciate the type, Melchizedek, because Jesus is greater than the type. And if you don't appreciate the type, how great he was, that's going to stunt your ability to appreciate how great Jesus was. I mean, the more we esteem and hold in high regard a person, and then somebody comes along who's greater than that person, boy, that's really going to elevate our esteem of that person, because it's based on how much we esteem the person we're looking up to. You know, somebody that's greater than rank, immoral, debauched person is not really going to generate a lot of esteem in us. But if we hold somebody up who has a proven life of devotion, of goodness, of truthfulness, somebody we really, really esteem, and somebody else comes along who's even greater, our esteem is going to be so much higher for him. And this is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get him to do. Observe this. Understand this. Fully appreciate the greatness of Melchizedek. And then he tries to go and see how great he was. He was so great that Abraham gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. That word choicest literally means the top of the heap. It was the first fruits. It was the very best. He gave the tenth of those. And actually, in the Greek, the words "the patriarch" come last for emphasis. Observe how great this man was to whom Abraham gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. The patriarch! The patriarch Abraham paid tithes to this guy. Appreciate how great he was. See, Abraham is exalted here in order to exalt Melchizedek, to show the superiority of Melchizedek. And in verses 5 through 10, just expand on this. They expand on Melchizedek's superiority to Levi, both in his identity and his authority. You know, verse 5, those indeed are the sons of Levi who received the priest's office. In other words, not every son of Levi becomes a priest, but those who do receive the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people. So, where does the Levitical priesthood authority come from to collect the tithe? It comes from the law. They don't have any authority that resides in themselves to do this. All their authority comes from the law. It's a granted authority. They collect the tithes because of specific commandment in the law. And if you want to look at that law, you can go to Numbers 18. Numbers 18, beginning in verse 28. There gives the law the tithes. But their authority is derived through the Levitical system. That's where they get it from. We'll contrast that with Melchizedek. He doesn't derive any authority from a Levitical system. His authority, he's not descended from Levi. So where did this authority come from? For Abraham to collect, or for him to collect the tenth from Abraham, and Abraham to offer it to him. See, just showing the greaterness, the superiority, not only of his identity, but of his authority as well. And then he also even points it out that the Levites received their tithes from their brethren. They collect the tenth from the people. That is, from their brethren. Although these are descended from Abraham. The Levites are descended from Abraham. The people they're collecting their tithes from are descended from Abraham. They're all from the same descendancy. Not one is superior to the other. One may be a priest, but inherently they're not superior. Because they're all descended from Abraham. They had the same descendancy. Not Melchizedek. He didn't descend from Abraham. So where did his superiority come from? This is what he points out in verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them, the Levites, collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. See, he had no relation to the Levites, but he received it from Abraham. He had no genealogy. See, there is a historical precedent in the Bible for a priesthood other than the Levitical priesthood. And this lack of physical descent from Levi does not disqualify Melchizedek from being a priest. In fact, he's a greater priest than those who have descended from Levi. It actually supports Psalm 110, verse 4, which was quoted again, was quoted over in chapter 5. He says in another passage, chapter 5, verse 6, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Who is a priest forever? Jesus. That's always been considered a messianic psalm. And it comes from this Melchizedekian lineage, not the Levitical lineage. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham, who had the promises. He had the promises. Levites only had a command to exact a tithe. Abraham had promises given to him. So again, how much greater is this Melchizedek than the Levites to the system that they're being pressured into? And then he just, again, affirms this with just what he believes is common knowledge. Verse 7, "Without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater." That's just the way it always is. There's no dispute about it. There's no controversy about it. There's no contradiction. As great as Abraham was, Melchizedek was greater, because the greater always blesses the lesser. The word "blessed" there is eulogeo, where we get our word eulogize from. He's blessing him. Now, there are instances in the Bible where lesser people eulogeo greater, but there's a difference. The same word can be translated praise. So there's a difference between the lesser praising the greater, or the lesser asking God to bless the greater, but the greater always blesses the lesser. He always blesses the lesser. And this is what he's trying to tell. This is what Melchizedek did. He's the greater. Abraham's the lesser. And the Jewish people revered Abraham. He was the father of the nation. You didn't get any greater than Abraham. Well, yes, you do, Melchizedek. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. He's greater than the Levites. Now, in verse 8, he gives a second contrast. "In this case, mortal men receive tithes, but in that case, one receives them of whom is witnessed that he lives on." In the Greek, this is known as a men-day construction, and it's usually translated on the one hand, but then again on the other hand. And that's what we see here. "In this case, but in that case." You know, there's on the one hand, but on the other hand. Both receive tithes, but in the case of the Levites, they're just mortal men. Well, that seems kind of redundant, doesn't it? I mean, if you're man, you're mortal, right? But that's the point. These are just men who die. There are men who die. And they had to pass their priesthood, their authority, their office onto the next generation. They died. Mortal men receive tithes in the case of the Levitical priesthood. But on the other hand, in this case, Melchizedek, one receives them of whom it is witnessed. Witnessed by who? By God in the Scripture. Biblically, typologically, in the Scripture, it's witnessed by God that he lives on because there's no record of his death. And the practical implications of this are going to be worked out later on in chapter 7, especially over in verse 23 through 25. We'll just take a quick peek at that. And the former priests, on the one hand, here you get that men-day construction, and the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently, since also he is able to save forever those who draw near lives to make intercession for them. See, a Levitical priest could not always live to make intercession for the people. He had to die and he had to pass that on. Levitical priesthood was prevented by death of fulfilling their function. Whereas Melchizedek wasn't. At least not typologically. And what's true of Melchizedek typically is true of the Messiah, of Jesus, in reality, in actuality. And then here in verse 9 and 10, the author just adds kind of an afterthought. Because he says, and so to speak, in other words, there's not really a lot of hard evidence for this, but it just makes logical sense. And so to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes. How did he do that? You know, Abraham was Levi's great-grandfather. How did Levi pay tithes? Well, he tells us in verse 10, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. See, in biblical thinking, an ancestor had all his descendants within him who were still in his loins. Levi was Abraham's great-grandson, and all his ancestors were contained in his descendants. So Melchizedek, he's superior to the Levitical priests. He's superior to what they're tempted to return. See, people are tempted to do the same thing today. The author of Hebrews is writing to the people of his time, to this little house church in Rome of predominantly Jewish Christians who are being pressured by society, by their peers, to capitulate, to conform, to give up, to go back, to forsake the gospel, to fall away. Now, they weren't being asked to abandon religion. And that's just it. See, when people forsake the true Jesus, they don't abandon religion. They just find a religion that accommodates the Jesus they want. The same thing that is facing the Hebrews here is the same thing that faced the people of Israel back when Jeremiah was prophesying to them. In Jeremiah chapter 2, God speaks to the nation of Israel. In chapter 2, verse 11, has a nation changed gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. This is what the Hebrews are being pressured to do. Change their glory for that which doesn't profit. Change from Christ back to something else. cisterns that can hold no water. That's evil number two. See, when people forsake the true God, the true Jesus, they don't abandon religion. They just make for themselves a Jesus that accommodates their idols, that accommodates their self, accommodates what they want. And this is the church today. The church today is accommodating the world's idols. It accommodates the idols of materialism, of self-gratification, self-indulgence, self-importance, self-fulfillment. Jesus is the means to an end. But there's not the understanding of the true Jesus, our great high priest, of the true Jesus, of His holiness, of His righteousness, of who He really, really is. These Christians here, they weren't going to abandon religion. They were going to go back to Judaism if they did. And see, that's what all apostate religion does. It still wants to be considered Christian. Mormons consider themselves Christian. Roman Catholic considers itself Christian. But it's apostate religion. They've abandoned the true Jesus. What was facing them, and this is what faces us today, this is what faces the church. And people need to stop. They need to know how great this man was. Because when we appreciate the type, then you can appreciate the anti-type. And you can appreciate how great Jesus is. He's not your buddy. He's our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we